If you have your Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back soon? This is the question I was asked fairly recently when I was purchasing a new lawnmower. To which I was wondering if I said yes, should I not make the purchase? You know, I don't know if I'm wasting my time here. That's right, I still get the best. What had taken place is my old mower is great. Many years, many battles we fought together, but it was time to get a new one. And so I went to a store here in the Kansas City area, and I was talking with the owner. She was helping me pick out what would be best for my situation. And so we made the selection and went off to get prepared and all that. And as we were waiting, we struck up a conversation. And I'm not even sure how we got to this, but she found out I was a pastor. And so we're talking and all this, and the mower's ready to go. I bring it out to the car. I'm loading it up into my trunk. And she asked that question, do you believe that Jesus is coming back soon? Now, I wasn't expecting that question in that moment, but it is a key question many of us have. She was asking it because of the craziness of our world, right? All the wars and all just the stuff that is out there. And maybe you've been wondering the same. Is Jesus coming back soon? And though it's a good question, it's an important question, it's not a unique question to us. What we find in Matthew chapter 24 is that the disciples had this same very question. They asked Jesus, when are you coming back? When will you establish the kingdom? Listen to how Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Jesus couldn't be much clearer. No one knows the day, no one knows the hour, only God the Father. Yet despite those words, every generation has people convinced that they can figure it out. Pastor Rusty once shared with me that back in 1988, and I was just a kid at the time, so I wasn't aware of this, but in 1988, there was a Christian, he was a scientist, and he wrote a very popular book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. But 1988 came and went, and Jesus did not return. So what did the author do? Well, apparently he just wrote another book. He mentioned that he made a miscalculation. He used the wrong type of calendar, and so you can probably guess the title of his next book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1989. Now, apparently, and I did look this up, sales plummeted, all right? It was not as popular as a book. And again, 1989 came and went, still no return of Jesus. But the predictions haven't stopped. Every few years, there's somebody else that says they discovered this hidden clue. They figured out a timeline. And so books are written. Videos are posted, news begins to spread online. But every one of these predictions has been wrong. Why? Because Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour. Another way to put it, no one knows exactly when he will come. But though Jesus tells us we cannot know exactly when he will return, he repeatedly tells us to expect his return. And he says his return will be sudden, and he doesn't want us to be surprised. He compares it in Matthew chapter 24 to the days of Noah and the flood. People in the time of Noah were living ordinary life, eating, drinking, getting married, building, planning, all the normal stuff of life. And everything seemed ordinary, and then suddenly the flood came. Jesus says that's what his return will be like. He goes on to say this, two men will be working, just ordinary life. One will be taken, the other left. He says two women will be working at the mill. Again, just ordinary work in that time. One taken, the other left. Life will be normal until it isn't. And then Jesus gives a quick parable. Look with me in chapter 24, verse 42. Verse 42, Jesus says this. He says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time, of night, the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Jesus is saying, be ready. He will return, and his return will be sudden, unexpected in the sense that we do not know the exact day or hour. But this does raise a question. What if his return is delayed? What if he comes later than expected? And this is where we turn our attention this morning. How are we to live if the return of Jesus is delayed? And the answer to that question, what Jesus gives us, is very clear. We are to be prepared. We are to live wisely while we await his return. And so here's where we're going this morning. If you would, turn to chapter 25 of Matthew. And we're going to look at this parable in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. It's commonly called the parable of the virgins, also known as the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. And we're going to walk through this parable, and then we're going to end our time with some important takeaways of how we can live prepared and ready for the return of Jesus. And so if you have chapter 25, look with me at verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Now, to understand this parable and kind of what's taking place, we need a little bit of background of a first century Jewish wedding, because it looks very different than our marriages and our weddings today. And so a Jewish wedding would generally unfold in three phases. The first came the promise of marriage. And so think of this kind of like an engagement, except there was one major difference. The parents, and especially the fathers, were very much involved in this decision. The fathers were the ones who arranged who would be getting married. And so this is different than today, where maybe a group of friends introduce you to somebody, maybe get on that dating app online. And so you date for a couple years, and then you pop the question and set up the wedding and all that. Well, mom and dad were involved, especially dad. And I got to say, I think we should bring back this tradition, all right? I think this would be a wise thing to do, okay? Now, second phase came the betrothal. During a formal ceremony, this might be years later, but vows would be exchanged. And from that point, the couple was considered legally married, though they would not live together yet, and the marriage also wasn't physically consummated. And so this betrothal was a binding covenant that could only be broken by divorce. This helps shed a little light on what takes place with Joseph and Mary. When she becomes pregnant, they were in this betrothal phase. And so when Joseph finds this out, we're told that he sought to divorce her, though he had not known her physically. And so that was what was taking place there. So that's the first two phases. Now the third phase is this, the wedding celebration. And so after the betrothal, the groom would return to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. And he would often do this by adding an additional room to the family home. And this period of preparation, it could last many months. It could last maybe up to a year. And so he's building this addition to the home. He's also working and saving money. He's getting everything ready for married life. And then once everything was set, word would begin to spread that the groom was complete with all he needed to prepare. And with this, the wedding celebration was about to begin. And so what took place is that the groom would travel from his home to the bride's home. And after some festivities there, the bride and groom would begin this really joyful procession through the town. And they would take the longest route through the town, going from the bride's home to the groom's home. And people would be celebrating and congratulating them, maybe giving them a little bit of money. And all of this typically took place at night. And this is where the 10 bridesmaids enter the story. The 10 bridesmaids, also known as the 10 virgins. That word can just mean young, unmarried woman. And often they were the bride's sisters, cousins, friends, and they had the responsibility to be ready for the groom's arrival. And so they would carry these oil lamps. Actually, a better way to think of it is they had these torches. And so they would join the bride and groom. And as they went through the town in the night, they had it all lit up. Now, I love that image, you know, today, you know, they have these torches. You know, our bridesmaids, they have flowers and all this. I think we should mix it up a little bit with a wedding, have some torches going down the aisle, something like that. And so anyway, they make their way through the town. Everyone's excited. And then they would show up at the groom's home, and the wedding celebration would begin. Now, I know it sounds maybe a little bit backward, how they say, here comes the bridegroom. But again, in that culture, that's how they did it. And so this moment, as Jesus is describing it in this parable, everything has been building to this moment. The bridesmaids have been waiting. Their lamps or their torches are ready. The celebration is about to begin. But then something unexpected happens. The bridegroom is delayed. The hours pass and evening turns to midnight, and the bridesmaids grow tired and they fall asleep. Now, the issue in this parable is not that they fall asleep. That's not the point of tension here. It actually makes sense. It's been a long day. There's been a long wait. And I mention this because repeatedly in studying this, it seems that there's some folks that wonder, if I fall asleep, will I miss Jesus' return? But that's not the point of the parable. The issue is not that they slept. The issue is that they were not prepared for the delay. They were not ready. Specifically, five of them did not bring extra oil for their lamps. Now, as we continue, look with me at verse 6. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here comes the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And so after this long delay, the moment finally comes. The bridegroom is ready to journey through the streets with his bride to the wedding feast. The announcement is made, and the bridesmaids are awoken and begin to prepare their lamps, right? Again, their torches. But five foolish did not have extra oil. They were not prepared. And so the five foolish go to the five wise, and they say, "Give us some extra oil." But the wise respond with this, that they can't. That if they share, there won't be enough. There won't be any lamps to be lit. And so it will be dark on this journey for the bride and groom to the wedding celebration. And so the five unwise, they must go in search of oil. Now, if this is maybe a little bit confusing, let me put this in our own terms. All right, think of 10 young ladies. Five had their phones charged and an extra battery, okay? Five did not. And so they had the flashlight, the pictures all ready to go. So five were good, five were not. And so off the five go, desperately trying to find oil. Maybe there'll be a shop that's open because of the wedding. And so off they go. And we're told that the five wise enter the wedding banquet and the door is shut. Look at verse 11. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you." They've gone out in search of more oil. Maybe they found some, maybe they didn't. But regardless, by the time that they get back to the wedding banquet, it's too late. The door has been shut and they're knocking at the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open it for us." But the response is very sobering. The groom says, "I tell you the truth, I do not know you." And that moment lands with a lot of weight, doesn't it? Because what they assumed they had time for, what they assumed that they could prepare for later, is no longer something they can recover from. The door has been shut. And then Jesus ends with this, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." And so what do we make of this parable? How do we apply it to our lives today? I want to consider some important takeaways, three important takeaways of how we can be actively waiting and prepared, how we can be wise like these five wise bridesmaids. The first takeaway is this, is that you need a personal faith in Jesus and not a borrowed faith. A personal faith in Jesus, not a borrowed faith. One of the most important lessons in this parable comes when the foolish bridesmaids realize they are unprepared. And they turn to the wise and they say, "Give us some of your oil. Let us borrow what you have." But the response is clear. They say, "We cannot." Now, this isn't a teaching on being selfish. That's not what Jesus is getting at. That would contradict other parts of his teaching. The point is this: faith in Jesus cannot be borrowed. Now, we can benefit from the faith of others. We can be encouraged by their faith. We can even grow because of it. But when it comes to a saving relationship with Jesus, it must be personal. That you individually have to make that decision to cross that line of faith and put your trust in Jesus. You cannot borrow the faith of someone else. I've shared this before, but I grew up as a pastor's kid. Not only that, my grandfather was a pastor. And so at times when I was younger, people would ask, "Where are you at with Jesus? What's your faith story?" And so often when I was younger, even as a teenager, I'd say, "My dad's a pastor. My grandfather's a pastor." But that wasn't the correct answer, right? What they wanted to know is, have you, Jason, put your trust in Christ? And this is a response so common today. This is something I often hear, Pastor Rusty often hears, is that when we are talking to people, asking them, "Where are you at with Christ? What's your story?" They often say, "Well, I grew up in church. I have some Christian friends," or, "My grandmother took me to church." And those are blessings, but those are not substitutes for personal faith. So what we are learning in this parable, and even what we saw in the parable last week, is that this wedding banquet is talking about, it's pointing to our salvation, the eternal life that we have in Christ. And so what we need to understand is we cannot borrow it from someone else. Even though it can be a blessing in our life, we individually, each of us, must make that decision to cross that line of faith and put our trust, our reliance, not in our own effort, but in what Christ has done for us. See, what you need to understand is that each of us one day will stand before Jesus and give an account of our life. And the question will not be, were you around other Christians? Did you grow up in a Christian home? Or even, was your spouse a believer? Now, the question that Jesus will ask is, have you trusted in me? And so if you have not trusted in Jesus, would you do so today? The second takeaway from this parable is this, is that we are to actively wait until the return of Jesus. The New Testament letters written to churches very similar to ours, with followers of Jesus just like us, wanting to know how to live in light of Jesus' return. Those letters repeatedly answer the question, how do we wait for Jesus? And their answer is consistent. We don't sit around trying to predict dates. We don't get consumed with end time speculation. No, instead we are to actively wait. And so what's an active faith look like? Well, let me give you a few things that we find in these letters. First of all, we actively wait with hope. New Testament authors such as Paul, he says this in Titus chapter 2, that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, biblical hope is confidence. When you see that word hope as you're reading in the Bible, substitute the word confidence. That we have confidence that Jesus will return. And so whether there are wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and political turmoil, cultural confusion, none of these things should surprise us as believers. Jesus told us these things would happen. And so rather than causing panic, they remind us that Jesus' promises are true. And with that, we confidently wait that Jesus is in control. That we confidently know that Jesus was in control yesterday. He's in control today, but also in the future. That is the hope that we have. That is the confidence that we have as we await his appearing. Secondly, we actively wait with alertness. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians. He says to these believers, keep awake and be sober. To be sober means to be spiritually alert, to be clear-minded, to be focused. The contrast is spiritual drunkenness. So what's that mean? It means to be distracted, to be unclear, unfocused. It means to be so tied up in the cares of this world that we are dull in our devotion to Jesus. As followers of Jesus, we are not to be dull. We are to be focused. We are not to drift in this life, but again, to be focused on what matters most. That we are to live each day with eternity in view. We're also told repeatedly to actively wait with perseverance. In our waiting, it's rarely easy. We're told in Scripture, actually promised in Scripture, That as we wait, there will be trials, there'll be challenges, there'll be difficulties. That we may be persecuted for our faith. We may even be ridiculed for our faith in Jesus. There may be times when Jesus feels distant to us. But again, what we're repeatedly told is to persevere. With the Spirit residing in our heart, we hold fast to Christ because Christ, even if it doesn't feel like it, is holding fast to you. He will not let you go. He has you. And so we continue to persevere. We continue to stay focused. We continue to stay steady in our faith. We continue to stay faithful because He is faithful. In addition, as we continue, we actively wait with patience. We find this from the New Testament author of James. He says this in James chapter 5. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. He says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. And so as we wait, there's a patience, an active waiting, not a passive waiting, that we're called to endure. And I love how James gives us this image of a farmer waiting for the harvest. Just as a farmer waits for the harvest, he prepares, but then he trusts. And he knows that one day that harvest will come. And so we in the same way know that the harvest, that is Christ's return, will one day come. But in the meantime, we are to persevere. We're to be patient. We're to continue to endure. And then lastly, we are to actively wait by abiding in Christ. John writes this. John was one of the disciples of Jesus. He says this in 1 John chapter 2. He says, and now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. We are to abide. That means we are to continue to walk with Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll always be perfect, but the direction of our life is to continue to pursue Jesus. And even when we stumble, even when we fail, even when we sin, we need to quickly repent, that is, turn and go back to following Him. But what John says here, I think, raises a question. And I think the question is this: is there any area of your life where if Jesus returned today that you would be ashamed? Is there a sin that you are struggling with and it keeps pulling you back? Would you confess that to the Lord and pursue Him? Maybe you find yourself in this season drifting, and you need to be renewed in your relationship with Him. Maybe there's an area of obedience that He has called you to. Will you take that step of obedience? See, John is saying that we need to actively abide in Christ, to not be ashamed with what we are doing right now, because it may be that Jesus will return, and we want to be confident and unashamed when He shows up. And then thirdly and lastly, the last takeaway is this. We pay attention to Jesus' words of acting wisely by responding with urgency. See, in the parable, these five young women, the unwise, assumed there would be more time. And that's the same assumption that so many people in our culture, so many that we know and love, have. They say, I'll follow Jesus later. I'll deal with this, and then maybe I'll follow Jesus. Or the one that I've heard over and over, I want to experience some life. Meaning they want to go away from the Lord for a while, like the prodigal, and then maybe I'll return. But the issue Jesus confronts is this, is that His return will be sudden. And Jesus said in this parable, what He says in the parable of the thief, is that His return is certain, but it's unexpected. And so the point with the parable of the bridesmaids and the parable of the thief is that we are to be ready for His return now. That there is an urgency that we are to have in our life. And so if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, would you do so today? Would you be ready for His return by crossing that line of faith, admitting your sin, admitting that you've run from Him, and turn to Christ? To admit that you need to be forgiven of your sin, that you need a Lord and a Savior. So we don't know when Christ will return. We also don't know the length of our own days on this earth. And I don't say that to manipulate you, but this is what Jesus is warning you of, that there is an urgency in this moment to put your trust in Christ. But also for those of us who have accepted Jesus and who are his followers, the urgency remains. Now, this doesn't mean we're frantic. It doesn't mean we're anxious. But there is an urgency in the moment we are in. It means we should be sensitive to what God may be asking of you. Maybe the Spirit's been working in your heart and encouraging you to take that step of baptism or to confess that sin or to be engaged more in the life of the church. Whatever it may be, will you take that step that God is asking of you today? But also as followers of Jesus, we need to know that those in that circle of influence that we have, our family and friends and coworkers, classmates, whatever it may be, those that we know, those that we love, those that God, he's placed us in their life to be a blessing to them, that we need to be actively engaged in helping them find and follow Jesus, that we need to be praying for them, calling to the Lord, calling their name, saying, Lord, would you save this person? Lord, would you open their heart to the gospel? It means for us to ask the Lord for boldness and courage to share our faith and to make that invite to church so they can hear the gospel. And so whatever it may be, there's an urgency to the moment. God has placed us in the lives of so many, and we are to be a blessing to them. The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. He continues and he says, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. The days that we live in are evil. The days until the return of Jesus will always be evil. And so we as his followers need to make the most of every opportunity. And that means to be actively waiting for his return, that we are confident of his return, but also that we are engaged in helping others find and follow Jesus so that they receive the hope that we've received, that we can be forgiven of our sin and placed in God's family now and for all eternity. Would you please bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? So I begin, have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Again, we can push him off. And I imagine there are some right now where the last maybe few weeks, maybe the last few months, that as you sit in church, the Spirit has been moving and working in your heart to take that step, to cross that line of faith. I've been there, and you keep resisting and you keep pushing it back. But what Jesus is saying is you got to be ready for my return. Make today the day that you put your faith in Christ. And if that is you, let me lead you in a few things. Admit that you're a sinner in need of God's grace. Put your belief in who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, God in the flesh, that he lived a perfect, sinless life, that he went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sin, but also that he is alive today. And we know that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son because he rose, brought him back from the dead. So make that your prayer today. But also for those of us who are followers of Jesus, are you living your life with a sense of urgency? Again, not frantic, not anxious. But there is an urgency to the moment we live in. As Paul says, we need to make the most of every opportunity. And so I would encourage you right now, maybe even make a short list. What are some of the things that you need to be engaged in to make the most of the opportunity that the Lord has set before you? To be praying, to be inviting. Moms and dads, to be leading our kids to know the Lord. To be working hard at work so we're a good example, but also it gives them an opportunity to share the gospel. And so know that myself, Pastor Rusty, our prayer team will be up front to help in any way we can. But it may be that you just want to go to the altar alone and say, Lord, here are some of the steps that I need to take to pursue you. It may be that you need to come to the altar and say, Lord, there's some sin and junk in my life that I need to confess and pursue you, Lord, so I'm not ashamed when you return. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, our prayer is that we will be ready for your return. If it's today, if it's years from now, whatever it may be, the Lord, we're ready, we're prepared, that we're actively waiting for you. Lord, give us a confidence and a hope in your return. Lord, help us to continue to persevere and to have a patience. Lord, we long for your return when all things will be made new. But Lord, in the meantime, help us to continue to pursue you. And Lord, continue to help others find and follow you, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, this is our prayer, and we ask all in your name. Amen.